Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Geneva Presbyterian at www.genevaopc.org. Geneva meets for worship each Sunday at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. And our reading tonight is starting in verse 18 through the end of the chapter. Revelation 2, beginning at verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Let us pray. Gracious God and Lord, we do thank you that you are the God who has revealed yourself in your word, and that all your words are pure, like gold refined in a furnace seven times. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would address us, that you would minister to us through your Spirit and your word this evening. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thyatira was quite a busy place with lots of foot traffic. It was situated in the middle of a broad valley. And though it does not have the population of an Ephesus or a Pergamum that we've studied so far in this series in the seven letters of Revelation, there's a lot of traders who come to Thyatira buying and selling their wares. Now, there's a woman in the New Testament, a Christian woman, that we know from this place. And her name is Lydia. Lydia, from Thyatira, a seller of purple. Purple coats, purple shawls, handkerchiefs. She is living in Philippi when the gospel comes to her, and Paul preaches to her and her companions. And I really appreciate what Luke writes about that encounter, because he notes that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was being spoken by Paul. She did something so vital and so central. She paid attention to the word of God. And as she paid attention, she was persuaded in her heart of the truth of the gospel. And the book of Acts tells us that on that very day, Lydia was baptized and became a member of the church. Now contrast Lydia of Thyatira to another woman that we're introduced to here in our text, to the name given to her by Christ, Jezebel. Not the name she had given to herself, but the name that Christ assigns to her, because that's, spiritually speaking, who this woman really was. And if you contrast her to Lydia, instead of paying attention to the word of God, what is this Jezebel doing? She's inventing out of whole cloth her own word. She's listening to a different spirit and a different voice rather than the voice of the good shepherd. She calls herself a prophetess, but she is not a prophetess. She has not listened to the counsel or been in the counsel of the Lord. And instead of repenting of her sins, like Lydia, this Jezebel continues to persist in her sins and to refuse to turn from them. Unlike Lydia, who offered hospitality to Paul and the servants of the Lord, Jezebel is enticing the believers to a different home, to a pagan temple, to eat at the table of demons. Now, having made this comparison as an entree to this letter, I don't necessarily think that Jezebel is necessarily a singular woman in the church. It could be that she's representative of a party or a group of people in the church that have some influence. If you think about the way John describes the church in 2 John 1, he speaks of the woman and her children, or the elect lady and her children, and that seems to correspond in this passage to the woman and her children. In other words, this Jezebel figure might be a kind of counter-church within the parameters of the true church. And Christ is going to be very clear about what must be done with this influence and with this group. Here is the longest of the seven letters of Revelation 2 and 3. And because the Thyatiran church needs discernment most of all, Jesus is going to spell out for them exactly what they need to do to diagnose the sickness and to find the remedy. 3 points this evening as we look at this text. Firstly, tracing their growth. Secondly, letting down their guard. And lastly, awaiting the final gift. Well, firstly, tracing their growth. He says in verse 19, I know your works, to the church in Thyatira. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Now you remember back to the first letter, Ephesus. What was Ephesus missing? They were straight as an arrow doctrinally in terms of their beliefs, but they were missing love. Thyatira, however, does not lack love. The church, the body, has love. Christ knows their works and their love. When it comes to their patience and service, they are exemplary. They are a model for others to look to in terms of their commitment and in terms of their humility. They, just like Smyrna and Pergamum, don't shrink back when opposition comes, when the fire of hostility is turned up culturally, that the church is still pressing on and holding fast to the word of truth. We could call the church in Thyatira steady eddies because they have kept on the course and are not growing faint or weary. And then notice at the end of verse 19, there's a remarkable statement. He says, and that your latter works exceed the first. You know, this is something we should all strive for in our Christian lives, for our latter works to exceed the first. In other words, for there to be more maturity and more fruit to be found in us and among us. Just like a tree that, as it grows, produces more fruit, so a Christian, as she grows, should produce more fruit for the Lord. This should be true not only as believers individually, but also collectively, as a congregation, as a church, that the harvest that Christ is reaping among us should be more and more bountiful and plentiful. Your latter works exceed the first. Just like if you're a high school English teacher, you don't want your students to consider Nate the Great or Green Eggs and Ham the height of literary sophistication. Or, if you're a math teacher, by the time they're juniors or seniors, you don't want them to think about their multiplication tables. There's a growth that should take place in the Christian life. And that growth that the book of Hebrews speaks of is that by constant testing, we would prove what is good from what is evil. Now, in terms of service, in terms of love, the Thyatirans have exhibited this growth. That their most recent works exceed the first. You know, it's a good reminder from time to time in your Christian life to exercise some sober self-examination. Am I bearing fruit? Am I serving the Lord and encouraging the brethren? Just as Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 1, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the question should be asked, am I growing sluggish, phlegmatic, lazy in my Christian life? Perhaps you want to ask someone close to you, do you see the work of the Lord in me? Paul told Timothy, let your progress be evident to all. He writes to the Thessalonians that the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, and your faith in God has gone everywhere. This report of their maturity and their growth. And so Christ traces that growth. But secondly, he notes that they have let down their guard. Verse 20. But this I have against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants. Now, on the one hand, there is growth. But on the other hand, there is a grave threat in their midst that they are tolerating. Now, evidently, this Nicolaitan doctrine that we learned of last week in terms of the church in Pergamum has not affected the good works of the congregation. In other words, even though there is this presence of false teaching, they had been continuing to do these good works. And one thing I think this shows is that while good works are one proof and one evidence of the presence of the truth of the gospel in a church, it's not the only test that should be used. In fact, the primary test of any teaching is nothing else but the Word of God, the Scriptures. The question that we should ask is, does it line up with this rule and with this authority? Now, notice this Jezebel. She calls herself a prophetess. Those who are teaching in line with her doctrine are claiming spiritual insight. And they might sound super confident and assured at what they are saying. And it's so easy to think to ourselves, well, this person really sounds like he knows what he's talking about. And he sounds really forceful in his communication. I better give him a hearing. But notice also this idea of calling herself a prophetess. She's basically saying, I have a direct line to what the Holy Spirit is telling me, and it's independent of the apostles. She doesn't say that I'm teaching in line with the apostolic word, the faith once delivered through the prophets and apostles. She claims to be going her own way. And perhaps that's part of her appeal, that she's saying, hey, look, you've heard all this other stuff, but I'm here to give you something better and something new that you've never heard before. You know, if you've heard something like this, you can see the attraction as someone might present themselves like this. Well, if you follow me, you can break out of your rut of traditionalism and of your antiquated ways. I'm here, Jezebel is suggesting, to bring you something fresh, something vibrant that will inject new life into you. And so in this way, she's leading many astray. It says she's seducing my servants. You know, especially in modernity, in the last few hundred years, especially in the West, we gravitate toward what is novel, what is new. The weight is not on what is historic and what has been the case since time immemorial. In fact, we even have a saying that kind of dismisses the past by saying, well, that is so yesterday. That's the past and it's irrelevant. And so I think we're particularly susceptible to this, and a lot of cults will play on this desire to go beyond, to add to the Scriptures, to add to the deposit of revelation given, to scratch that itch of curiosity we may have about certain things. Some have claimed that the Spirit is taking them in a certain direction, but don't reference the Scriptures at all. And here, I think our confession of faith is very helpful in this regard, where it says, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, private spirits, are to be examined and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. Notice the Spirit speaks present tense today. And he speaks in the same way he spoke then, in the first century, in the time of the apostles. He speaks in the scriptures as the apostles wrote down by the inspiration of the Spirit, the Word of God. That is the measuring line. And that is the rule of our faith. Notice in verse 20, Jesus rebukes the church for this toleration of this dangerous teaching. Now, there's a healthy and an unhealthy kind of tolerance. If you're in any relationship, you have to tolerate certain foibles and shortcomings of others. In this way, tolerance can be another word for patience. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that love bears all things, that we are to be patient with one another and to tolerate one another's weakness and frailties. But in the same passage there in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul reminds us that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. So the question really is, what is being tolerated? And here, what's being tolerated is something quite lethal and deadly. You're tolerating one who is seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Here, the sexual immorality that Christ is speaking of could well have involved actual sexual immorality, given what we know about pagan worship. But I think more specifically, the reference here is in terms of worshiping other gods, of spiritual intercourse with pagan gods. Later in the book of Revelation, in chapter 14, we see this reference. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." In other words, false worship. Worship of other gods beside the true and living God. To commit adultery with Jezebel in verse 22 is to be brought into that intimate relationship with another husband that is not the Lord God. And in this way, she really does resemble Jezebel that we read of in 1 Kings. Because Jezebel, who comes from a foreign nation, entices Israel through Ahab, the king, to follow their own desires, to add to the worship of Yahweh, the worship of Baal. And to say, it's okay. Everyone else is doing it. It's fine and dandy for you to follow me. And just as stern and as stark as the warning was to Ahab and to Jezebel of the destruction that would result from following in that path, so here in Revelation 2, we find Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same consequences and the same destruction will meet one who commits himself to idolatry. This Queen Jezebel is trying to lure them in by saying, I've had these ecstatic visions and dreams. Won't you come share in my dreams? Giving license for the believers to do what was expressly forbidden in God's word, to go and serve other gods. She's teaching a form of inclusivism that God's word does not allow. And the Christians in Thyatira probably found this very convenient, especially because from a commercial and economic standpoint, to offer incense to other gods and to participate in these feasts would allow you to keep your standing in the guilds and the trade unions that existed on the basis of this pagan worship. And here is this Jezebel whispering, it doesn't have to cost you anything to be a believer in Jesus. Let's just smooth out those rough edges, and let's take anything away that would be found as offensive and distasteful. Doesn't that sound familiar? So many today also want to do this with the gospel. Take away the parts about self-denial. Take away about the things about the exclusivity of Christ being the only way, the truth, and the life. Let's take away the references to sin and to repentance, but still try to keep the same religion, and it's not the Christian faith. It's not the religion of Scripture. You see, the followers of Jezebel and the Nicolaitans were using Christ's death as an excuse for sinning all the more. One Puritan put it memorably, "The garments of Christ's righteousness must not be made a cloak for sin." The garments of Christ's righteousness must not be made a cloak for sin. How can we, who have died with Christ, live in sin any longer? Now notice, repentance is still open to the followers. Even though she refused to repent at first, he gave her time to repent in verse 21, perhaps through the elders of the church, bringing a rebuke against this teaching. And Christ still offers to those who followed them and who've tolerated them a way out. But notice again how serious the warning is. If you keep following her, keep tolerating her, behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I'll strike her children dead. Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead in the presence of the congregation because they lied to the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that some had so abused the Lord's Supper that many were weak and sick, and some had died because of the discipline of the Lord. This is the jealous love of Jesus for his children to keep faith with him. The jealous love of a husband for a wife, a bride who really does belong to him. Lastly, we see that they are to await the final gift. Only hold fast what you have until I come. Verse 26. The one who conquers and who keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. In each of the seven letters, Jesus speaks of those with faith as those of who conquer. The true victors, the true conquerors in the faith of Christ. And think about how pointed this is and how powerful this is for the Thyatirans to receive this particular reward in verse 26 and 27, to give authority over the nations. Those who in this present life were outcasts and ostracized because of their faith in Christ, who were put out of the corridors of influence and power because of holding fast to the word of the testimony and of Christ. In the future, the promise is they will become kings and princes to rule the nations. That's really stunning. He, verse 27, will rule them with a rod of iron. Now we have to think back to Psalm 2, where God says of his Messiah, of his son, that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. But now Jesus is saying that in him, those who conquer, those who hold fast the faith, we will rule with him. We will even hold that rod of iron ourselves in the end. And in the end, we will see the earthen pots broken in pieces. The wicked who will be smashed to smithereens. But Jesus says, not now, but then in the future. Hold on. Paul tells us in his epistle to the First Corinthians that we will judge the angels, not only men, but angels. We will have those seats on the thrones of judgment. That's part of your glorification, part of your exaltation. And then notice the second promise. Even as I have received from authority from my Father, verse 28, and I'll give him the morning star. I'll give him the morning star. What is the morning star but Christ himself? Because at the end of Revelation, in chapter 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. The morning star, which first appears in the darkest part of the night. But if you think about that image, what is the morning star doing but promising the dawn and the shining of the sun in the end? That morning star, which seems so lonely in the thick of night, is actually preparing for the sun to rise and to bring the world its light. Even so, Christians are to look forward to the coming of Christ, when the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And we will be heirs of that light, of that kingdom of light in which all darkness is banished. For God and the Lamb are its light. And so let us be those who wait this final gift as we exercise that discernment and as we hold fast as conquerors in Christ. Let us pray. Gracious God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity. And we do pray that you would give us that humility and reverence to respond in true faith and repentance unto you. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.